beautiful. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 66. I'm going to try to capture what Stephen read in this passage. Lord Jesus, we ask you to speak now. For your servants are ready to hear. We thank you for this time and this day, for your presence and your word. Lord Jesus, we bless and exalt your name. We are your church, and we follow you. May you lead us through your word. We thank you. Amen. Well, obviously, this is an important milestone in the life of our church, and we just didn't want to let it pass without acknowledging it, thanking God for it. So we're here to dedicate this building to the Lord. But I don't want you to misunderstand, not the wood, not the pews, not the flooring, not the drywall, but rather how this structure will be used in the future. This is the place where we, as the people of God, gather to worship our God. But here's the tricky thing, and I want you to take note of this. I don't want you ever to think that a physical place is ever technically the place of worship. You see, worship doesn't happen in a place, in a geographical place, in a building, no matter how new and how nice it is. But true worship happens in the human heart. True worship happens in the human heart. There is only corporate worship in a place like this when there are people in this place who are worshiping God from their hearts. Now, when I say that, it immediately raises a critical question. Exactly what kind of worship does God require of us? What kind of worship is he looking for? Does he receive? That really is the important question this morning. If this is the place we're to gather to worship our God, then what kind of worship, Lord, are you looking for? And maybe more precise, what kind of worshipers is God looking for? Now, you may remember the Lord addressed that question of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She said to Jesus, "We Samaritans, we worship God on that mountain over there, Mount Gerizim. That's our place. And we know that you Jews, you worship God in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. That's your place." But who's right? Who is it that has the proper place of worship? Well, as you might guess, our Lord gave her the right answer. He said, the hour is coming and right now is where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father is seeking to be his worshipers. What is God seeking? True worshipers. Those who would be true worshipers. So again, the question, what kind of worshiper is God seeking after? What did our Lord mean when he says you worship God in spirit and in truth? Jesus said they're the true worshipers of the living God. Well, I believe if our Lord had any passage in mind when he engaged with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, it was the passage before us in Isaiah chapter 66. The prophet Isaiah is going to help us answer the question, what kind of worship is God really looking for? Now, he begins this chapter with what is the final summary of the entire prophecy of the book here by focusing on the reality that worship is not limited to buildings because God is not limited to buildings. Instead, God is looking for true worshipers. Exactly what Jesus said. So let's read our passage, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord. Let me repeat that. Thus saith the Lord. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Well, there was so much in these two brief verses here. So much to teach us what God expects of his people at West Hills Baptist Church when it comes to worshiping him, what we're to do when we gather here. And when you think about it, this is a remarkable statement because Isaiah is giving us God's own words. Thus saith the Lord. And God's going to teach us what true worship is. And by the way, what he's going to teach is true worship has nothing to do with a person's sincerity alone. People are very sincere, but they do not worship the living God. Instead, God has established certain requirements for those who desire to come into his presence and worship him. So what exactly is it that God requires? Even this morning as we worship, what does he require of you as you have come to worship him? Well, in these verses, he gives us two requirements. Two requirements of all who worship him. And I would say that nothing could be more important as we meet this morning for the first time and dedicate this place of worship to him than we understand what God requires of those who would come to worship him. So let's look together. Two requirements. Number one, those that worship God must offer the kind of worship that he has designed. They must offer the kind of worship he has designed. We see that in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And let's start by making sure we know what we're talking about. So we're talking about worship. The word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, worthskype. It means to recognize the worth of someone, the majesty of someone, and to come and pay them homage. So what is worship? It's recognizing the worthiness of God, his dignity, his merit as a person, and to pay him the homage that he deserves as the one true God. Worship, then, in a biblical sense, is seeing and savoring the supreme value and worthiness of our God and responding to him in a way which he deserves, which honors him. But what does that look like exactly? Well, Isaiah explains here in the passage what constitutes acceptable worship. He's going to give us three marks of acceptable worship. Let me give them to you. Number one, true worship is exclusive. Notice how he begins, thus saith the Lord. Now you're familiar with this. The word Lord is all caps. It's the name for God. It's the most frequent name for God in all of Scripture. It's used over 6,000 times. Now it's not actually the word Lord as we know it, but it's the personal name for God. You remember it's four letters. In the English, YHWH, best understood as Yahweh. In most English translations, when you see this word, Lord, all in caps, that's the word in the text, the Hebrew word. But what exactly does Yahweh mean? Well, you remember the story back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses asked God, what is your name? If you want me to lead the people of God, they're going to say, what is his name? And God responds in Exodus 3:14, call me I am. That's this word. Call me Yahweh. That's how God says his name. Now, when God refers to himself Yahweh, it's I am. But when you and I refer to him Yahweh, it is he is. So when the word is used, Lord, it is he is. Yahweh simply is the one who is. He is the one responsible for everything in existence. He's the one responsible for his own existence. He depends on nothing and he depends on no one. He is. Now we understand we live in a pluralistic age. It is politically incorrect. It is narrow-minded. It is sometimes even thought to be bigoted to say there is only one true God. Scripture couldn't be clearer. I am. That's the reality. Go back to Isaiah 44. I'm going to take you to a few passages over the course of the sermon. Isaiah 44. God couldn't be clearer. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me. There's nobody but me. There was nobody before me. I alone am God. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. In other words, God says, listen, I am God alone. And here's the part that makes me unique. I am in control of everything. I am in control of all of history. I say what's coming, and whatever I say is coming eventually comes to pass. Because I am God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8. You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any rock, anyone else to put your faith in? I know of none. That's what we call a clear statement of monotheism, one God. It's a confession of the uniqueness of God. There is one God, and his personal name is Yahweh. He eternally exists, Scripture teaches us, in three distinct persons. Those three persons Jesus taught us to name the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, in modern-day evangelicalism, there is the allowance for the possibility that maybe Mormons, who do not believe in Yahweh three in one, Jehovah's Witness, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, that maybe one day they would all find their way to heaven. I mean, we're all just worshiping the same God, just under different names. Really? Well, God answers that question for us. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am Yahweh. Make no mistake, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Understand this, all gods by any other name are idols. They are pretenders. They are insults and blasphemies to the one true living God. The one who simply is. So number one, true worship is exclusive. It must be to the one true God. Number two, true worship is transcendent. People are always trying to put God in a box. In fact, there would be churches who would do a sanctuary like this, and then they would think to themselves, so God now lives in this building, as if he could be contained in a building. The true and living God can't be manipulated. He cannot be safely managed by humans. Acceptable worship must be transcendent because God is transcendent. But what does it mean that God is transcendent? It means he's unequal. It means he's incomparable. It means that he is utterly unique. He is transcendent. He transcends everything and everyone. Verse 1 gives us two aspects of his transcendence. Number one, he is completely sovereign. Heaven is my throne. The picture is God sitting on the throne of the universe. He rules over all of heaven and all of earth. As R.C. Sproul has often said, there is not one stray molecule in the universe that God doesn't hold in his hand. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Verse 1 goes on to say that he is incomprehensibly great. So he is transcendent and that he is sovereign, he is over all, and also he's incomprehensibly great. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. You get the image there. The expression is of the immensity of God, the greatness of God. God is so great and earth is so small in comparison that its only use is as a footstool for this great God. And in light of his greatness, verse 1 goes on to say, who of you is going to build a house for me or a place that I may rest? That's a rhetorical question. There is no place. Man could not make a place to contain God. And if people have it in their minds that they could build a temple or they could build a church building that's going to somehow box God in, then they have misunderstood who this God is. He is transcendent. He is incomprehensibly great. And when we come to worship him, we must think of him that way. That's why we must always have a high view of God in worship. You're probably aware that we live in a day and age where worship has just gone off the rails. And it's become focused on those who are leading the worship, entertaining those who are supposed to come and worship. But instead they're entertained. We must never lose sight of the fact that God is great. In our minds, in our thinking, in our words, in our worship, we must reflect that. God is simply will not accept worship from anyone that demeans his greatness. A great and transcendent God demands our attention when we worship, our focus, our hearts. True worship is not God entertaining us, but us entertaining his greatness in our hearts. Demonstrated through our singing, our prayers, our serving, our giving, our listening, our obedience. Number three, true worship is a dependent worship. Look at verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being. It's like God just kind of sweeps his hand over the entire universe and he says, look at all of it. I made all of it. That's the message of Isaiah. Oh, I could take you to so many passages. Let me bring you to one. Look at chapter 44. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you when you were still in your mother's womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. I stretch out the universe by myself and the spreading out of the earth all alone. God says, I created everything you see. Everything you have ever seen was created by God. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him not anything was made that was made. And the New Testament teaches us, by the way, that Christ was the instrument, the second person of the Trinity. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and through him and for him. The point that God is making in chapter 66, and you could turn back, is that since he created all things, he needs absolutely nothing from us, including our worship. And that's the spirit to which we must come when we come to worship God. You know, sometimes I think there are Christians who think they're doing God a favor by setting aside a few hours of their weekend to come. God, I could be doing a lot of other things here. Please understand, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, God delights in the heartfelt worship of his children, but he certainly doesn't need it. And if we come with a spirit that we're doing him a favor, we're really not worshiping him anyway. You remember Paul talked about that in Acts chapter 17, the famous sermon on Mars Hill, when he spoke to the elites of the great city of Athens. Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. All of their pagan gods were in their temples. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. You realize God doesn't need anything from us. He is not lacking in heaven. There's nothing that we can give God that he needs. In fact, Paul goes on to say there that he himself gave to all people life and breath and all things. Everything you have, it's because God gave you. So not only can we not give God anything he needs, but he's the one we come to worship in part because he gives us everything we have. So he deserves our worship. We come because he's worthy. We must worship him. But when we come to worship him, we must never in a million years think that we are somehow giving something to God that he needs from us. Acceptable worship recognizes that we are dependent on him for everything. And we come to praise him and thank him for that. So God demands that those who come to worship him offer him the kind of worship which he has designed. It must be exclusive worship to the one true God, Yahweh. It must be transcendent worship. We acknowledge his greatness. And it must be dependent worship. He is the one who has given us all things, even life itself. Now that leads to a second requirement the prophet gives us here, or the Lord gives us through the prophet. And that is this: when we think about coming to worship God, we must come with the attitude that Yahweh demands. So not only do we worship according to his design, but we must have the right attitude. We come with the right spirit, the right mindset. Notice one of the great phrases in all the Bible, verse 2. I'll start reading at the beginning, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one." Now you just have to pause for a moment and focus on that one word. One. To this one. I mean, there's so much here. Number one, this word reminds us that before worship can ever be corporate, it must be individual. To this one. It also teaches us that God only receives a certain kind of worshiper. This one. This is the one. There may be a lot of people who have come, but this is the one. This is the kind of person I receive. This expression, "to this one will I look," implies that God is looking for certain people to bring his favor and affection upon. Here is the person whose worship I receive. Here are the attitudes I'm looking for in a worshiper. And what he does is give us three attitudes. Let me give them to you. Number one, those who humble themselves before his greatness. Verse 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble." Humble. Now, when it's used in a societal, a cultural sense, it speaks of those who are at the very bottom of society, the poor, the needy, those at the bottom of the kind of social economic ladder. But when it's used spiritually, as it's used here, it refers to those who understand the utter greatness of God. It refers to those who not only see his greatness, his transcendence, but they understand their own smallness. And the greater they see him, the smaller they get. We We got a little leak here, right? We're just starting. We knew we had a leak, though. This didn't catch us by surprise. The roofers came yesterday, coming back tomorrow. Those who are humble before him. He is God, they are not. He is creator, they are creature. He is perfect, they are sinful. There's this sense of who God is. And it shows us who we are. The word humble is often contrasted in Scripture with the proud. And it's often done that way in the book of Isaiah. Let me show you one passage. Look at Isaiah 2, right at the beginning. And I love this. We're not going to go through the passage. But basically, Isaiah makes the argument here that man's problems go back to one single root. And that is the pride of the human heart. The pride of the human heart. Now, Isaiah here is talking about the future, the day of the Lord, the time when God returns and brings judgment upon this world because of their arrogant rebellion. Now, look at verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust. In other words, the exhortation is people better hide when this day comes. Hide from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Isaiah says, listen, there's a time coming when God is going to intervene and interrupt life on this planet. And it's going to come suddenly like a thief in the night. And what is he going to do? Verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, brought low. The loftiness of man, that proud look, will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah says man's greatest problem on earth, earth's greatest problem, humanity's greatest problem is man's pride. And the only correction for it is when God humbles humanity and he exalts himself alone. Psalm 138 and verse 6, though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud, he keeps at a distance. Those who are proud, he pushes away. He keeps them at arm's length. If you are proud before God, if you are proud of who you are, if you are proud of all of your accomplishments, if you somehow are self-deceived, thinking that you are responsible for all of the good and all of the success in your life, then you'll hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. What do you have that hasn't been given to you by God? Your health, your skills, your mind, every second of your life. If we come to God with any sort of pride, God will not hear our worship. He only dwells with those who are humble. They humble themselves before his greatness. There's a second attitude, and I love this one. They must be relying upon God's grace. Look at the phrase back in chapter 62. But to this one I will look, to him who is contrite of spirit. Now, the word contrite is a fascinating word. I think the best way to describe it is how it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3. It's used to describe a disability. The disability of Jonathan's son, his name is Mephibosheth. He was crippled in his feet, in his ankles. And literally the text says he was broken, contrite, disabled in his feet. That's the Hebrew expression. When it's used in a context like this, it speaks of those who understand they're disabled, not physically, but spiritually. We stand before God spiritually broken. A person who is contrite spiritually is painfully aware of his own personal sin, his own personal guilt, and his inability to stand before God on his own. In other words, a person who is contrite is painfully and clearly aware in that he is in need of God's saving, forgiving grace. That's what it means to have a contrite spirit. Let me show you. Turn back to chapter 57, Isaiah. Chapter 57. Look at verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And then he makes a remarkable statement. I do so in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the spiritually disabled, the contrite. God says, when I find brokenness over sin, I revive that person. When I find brokenness of spirit, I restore that person. I forgive that person. This is the nature of our God. To be contrite in spirit means that we stand before God as broken sinners because we understand how holy He is and how sinful we are. We understand we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And yet by faith we come hoping in His promises, His salvation through His Son. You see, the broken, those who are spiritually broken, spiritually disabled, they understand they have nothing. They have no way themselves of entering into God's presence. And they trust the only person who could bring them there, the Redeemer, the Promised One, the Christ Jesus, the Son of God. But you ask the question, how can one rescue so many? How can He make those who are so broken whole? Well, we won't turn there, but you know Isaiah 53 tells us. He came into this world as a babe. And He grew to be a man, and He never sinned one time. And the Father sent Him to the cross, and He crushed Him for us. He stood in our place. He went to our cross. He suffered the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven. If you're going to worship God, if you desire to stand before God, then you must stand broken. You must stand broken over your own sin and guilt. You must acknowledge the punishment you deserve for your crimes against the perfectly holy God. And your only hope to escape is His Son. You run to Him in faith and forgiveness. Number three, a final attitude that's critical. You could go back to Isaiah 66. Critical in those who worship God. They must be submissive to the word of God. Notice how verse 2 ends. To him who is humbled, to him who is contrite of spirit, and to him who trembles at my word. The word tremble means to be filled with reverence, to be filled with awe. In this case, before the word of God. And it's interesting in this passage that we see the opposite of those who tremble. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. Those who don't tremble at God's word go their own way. They do what they want. It's the old Frank Sinatra song, they do it their way. So this is mankind. But notice how God responds to that attitude. Look at verse 4. So I will choose. They've chosen to go their own way. Now I will choose their punishments. And I will bring upon them what they dread. Then he explains. What do you mean by that? Look at verse 4. Because I called. I called. And no one answered. I spoke and they did not listen. It's a reference to the voice of God going forth in the word of God by the prophets of God. This is the opposite of those who tremble at God's word. These people, God speaks, they yawn. God speaks, they ignore it. God speaks, they put their Bible in their drawer. It's covered with dust. It's the opposite of those who tremble at the word. They ignore the word, these people. God says they chose their way. One day, I choose judgment for them. So what does it mean to tremble at God's word? It's the opposite of those things. It's to believe that this book is the Word of God. It's to believe that God has spoken. It is to listen to the Word of God, to humble yourself under it. Listen, if you never read God's Word, you don't care what the Word of God says. You put the Word of God away somewhere. You don't strive for obedience. You don't fear before the Word. Then be very clear about this. God doesn't accept your worship. God only accepts the worship of those that are humble before His greatness. They see Him as great and they see themselves as small. They're relying on His grace. They're completely broken to rescue themselves, and they tremble at His Word. And if those aren't the attitudes that describe you, then God didn't hear your worship this morning. So we dedicate this sanctuary this morning, and I think the question is pretty straightforward and simple. Is your heart a place of worship? Is your heart a place of worship? That's how it starts. It starts with each one of us having hearts that are real places of worship, and then this building becoming a place of worship as we gather. You see, when each heart is filled with worship, then truly this place becomes a place of worship. And may that be true of our church until Jesus comes.